Well, on that note, I think we'll go ahead and start. We are in chapter 8 of Revelation. Last week we started and we got through verses 1 through 5, and that was a description of the opening of the seventh seal. What happens here when we open the seven trumpets is, if you look in your Bible or you look in my translation, whichever you're using, you'll notice that really, the trumpets don't take up a huge portion of the book. In fact, kind of like the seven seals, the first six trumpets really are condensed down into a small space, and then you get an extended treatment of the seventh trumpet, or it takes a little bit to get there, and then you have you have something similar to what we saw. There's a tendency by some, if you look in various commentaries on Revelation, to kind of speed through the trumpets. And there are some reasons why people do that, and we'll look at those tonight. But a lot of it is because of the material that it's next to. So because the trumpets are right after the seals, and they're right before all that material that we get in chapter 11, 12, etc., towards the end of the book, there's kind of this tendency to think it's almost filler material. But it's not really filler material, and it's material that I think we would pay more attention to if we knew better what was being talked about. I think the reason why people don't spend as much time in the trumpets as you do in the seals or the bowls or chapter 12 or chapter 19, 20, 21, or the churches is because it's really hard to say what's going on here. There's going to be an emphasis on certain pictures and words that are going to return. We mentioned last week that angels are going to be prominent. Angels and stars will continue to be prominent in this section. And that makes it really difficult to understand what's going on. And so I think the reason why we kind of speed through is one, because the book of Revelation kind of moves through these rather rapidly. And so just proportionally, the space you're going to use in your book is going to be proportional to the trumpets. The space you use in your commentary is going to be proportional to the space of what's written, but also just because it's really hard to say for sure what's going on here. So we're going to tackle these trumpets. I'm not sure how many we're going to get through, but I'm going to read through the end of chapter 8 because I think that's where we see a natural break, which is, we'll see why when we get to chapter 9, why I think there's a natural break there. Let's go ahead and read the material. And then we will dive into the study, and we'll go as far as we can get. So, beginning in verse 6, from my translation, "And the seven angels, the ones having the seven trumpets, prepared them so that they should trumpet. And the first trumpeted, and there became hail and fire mixed in blood, and he cast it into the earth. And the third of the earth was burned up, and the third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel trumpeted, and like a great fiery burning mountain was cast into the sea. And the third of the sea became like blood, and a third of the creatures, the ones having souls, the ones in the sea, died, and the third of the ships wrecked. And the third angel trumpeted, and out of the heaven a great burning star like a torch fell, and it fell upon the rivers and upon the springs of the waters, and the name of the star is the Wormwood, and the third of the waters became into wormwood, and many of the men died out of the waters that were embittered. And the fourth angel trumpeted, and the third of the sun, and the third of the moon, and the third of the stars were plagued, so that the third of them was darkened, and day should not shine the third of it, and the night likewise. And I saw, and I heard one eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying in a great voice, Woe, woe, woe to the ones dwelling upon the earth, out of the remaining plagues of the trumpets of the angels of the about-to-come trumpeting." Okay, so once again, as I have said many, many times, this translation is good Greek and bad English. The reason why a lot of the grammar is really funky is because if you pay close attention, you'll notice repetition in the grammatical style that is unique to John, and I wanted you to get as close to the Greek text as you possibly could without having to learn Greek. Not that that's a bad thing. I've benefited from it, but anyways, that's a lot of time. So what do we notice observationally? So what do you guys notice? What stands out to you about this text? Yes, the judgment is absolutely very harsh. Why would you say the judgment is harsh? Because that stands out to you. Do you think that it stands out as particularly harsh compared to material we've had previous? Or,
yeah, that's
a really good observation. As we see this repetition of the thirds, now we have had numbers in proportions. We've had a quarter and a half, and or a quarter and a third, or something like that. We've had numbers like that given, but not with the kind of the density and the repetition that we've seen here. And so I think you're right. I think by the repetition of the numbers that are used, we see how powerful and how harsh or fierce or whatever adjective we want to use to describe it, this judgment is. This is not something that's just, oh, well, you know, things are getting kind of hairy down there. No, I mean, a third of the people die from drinking toxic water. So that's, you know, that's a problem. So anyways, yeah. Other things that stand out to people? Yeah. I guess, can you rephrase, was that more of a comment than a question? Or were you making more of a comment than a question? I guess if it was a question, I don't understand the question. Yeah, that's a really good observation, and that was one of the first observations I had as I was kind of working through this material to prepare, is the emphasis does not necessarily seem to be on the people. The emphasis is on how God is interacting with the material world, and that has results for people. But there's... I might forget it if I don't bring it up now. So I'll just go ahead and say it now, even though that's not really what we're doing right now. But it is really interesting that... what God is doing here, and the way John is describing it, and this is, again, if you guys think I'm totally off on this, push back on me. Tell me, no, I think you're missing it. But think about what we're going to see later, and think about the things that we've seen in John, and think about John's overall theology of the world. Now, John makes a big distinction between the earth and the world. The word for earth is gay. It would be gamma, eta, gay. That's the earth. That's the planet. Then there's the word cosmos, or cosmos, however you want to pronounce it. John uses both words, especially in Revelation. Now, in John's theology, cosmos is this idea of sometimes it means, in John's gospel, sometimes cosmos means the planet. Sometimes it means the world as it is. Sometimes, however, and most of the time, what John means is the order of things. Cosmos comes from the word... it's where we get the word cosmetic. The idea in Greek philosophy, and kind of Greek theology too, where the word comes from, was that there were these two, you know, these two ancient forces. And you guys are familiar with this if you've studied mythology or paganism. This comes up in every version of paganism, that there are these two equal forces that are constantly opposing each other. One is chaos. It's literally, that's where the Greek word chaos. And then there's cosmos. Chaos is disorder. Cosmos is order. And these two forces are constantly in equal struggle, and they're constantly trying to overtake each other. And so sometimes cosmos is winning, and the world is more ordered, and sometimes chaos is winning, and it's more ordered. John doesn't accept that. Now, John will use the word cosmos, meaning the way things are ordered, because that's, you know, also what the word means. But Christian theology says, no. The world is not equal parts light and dark. It's not white and black. It's not good and evil as equal opponents. That's called dualism. What John and what the Bible teaches is God created the world good, the world has become corrupted, and the forces of chaos are the result of evil in the world. I don't know if this is getting boring for you, tell me it's getting boring, but there's a really important idea in Christian theology that evil is not even a thing. Evil does not exist on its own. Augustine expresses this idea that evil does not have its own existence. It's not like you can go to the store and buy a bag of evil. You know, like evil only exists by corrupting something that is good or by having a lack of something that's good. And so Augustine describes this as privatio boni, the privation of the good or the lack of what is good. So evil exists. Whatever he says, yeah, evil exists, but evil doesn't exist on its own. Evil only exists as a corruption of something that's good. So this idea of light and dark being equal and opposite enemies, no, the Bible rejects that, and Christian theology rejects that. Instead, what John is trying to give us is he's trying to paint us this picture of there is the cosmos, which is distinct from the planet. The planet is good. God created the planet. But part of what cosmos is the way that human beings, corrupt fallen human beings, are using the material substance, the good things that God has given us, and how they're using it for corrupt purposes. So let me back up and make sure we got this clear, because this is kind of a deeper thought here, and I want to make sure that we don't leave anybody behind. John's theology says there's the world, which is good. It's created by God. This planet is a good thing. Everything about it is good because God made it. And what was his declaration over and over and over and over and over in Genesis chapter 1? It is good. 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 Man, how that's the earth. That's gay in John's theology. Cosmos is the world system. It is the empire of Satan. It is what fallen human beings are doing to organize themselves, to organize the world under the headship of Satan in rebellion against God, and how they manipulate and use the good material of this planet as a way of rebelling against God, right? So for example, great example is this. So, well, you guys can see my incredibly high-tech flip phone I've got here. You know, this is the height of technology in 2004 right here. So what you have is, when you look at a phone, God created, you know, oil. God created the gold, and I think there's probably some gold circuitry in here. God created silicon. He created everything necessary for this to be manufactured. And God created men with intelligence, and God created the wisdom to be able to know how to take all of these material substances and organize them and engineer them so that you can create this technology. And you can use this, I can use this, to call sick people at church and pray with them from hundreds of miles away, which is really good. But what the world does with this is they look at kiddie porn. Why? Because they are in rebellion to God. The world, when we read the world in John's theology, the world does not mean the planet as it is in its in what it contains. It means the way that the that fallen humanity is in rebellion against God and how they're using the material. Is everybody with me? Is anybody confused? If you're confused, ask a question so we can make sure that we don't miss anything. Yeah, so Satan is certainly, I would say that Satan is called the prince of the world. He is, so to put it another way, the way I kind of think of it is, if Satan is the CEO, since we don't really have kings, you know, Satan is the CEO of the world, like the way John uses the word the world. He is the prince of this world, he's the CEO. Now, at any corporation, the CEO does not show up all the time. You know, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, you know, Kathy is not walking around and checking on your chicken. You know, he can't be everywhere at once. Satan is limited as well. So Satan does not enter into every single circumstance, but he's overseeing it all and he's influencing it all. So some people, as James tells us, you know, never say when you're tempted that God is tempting me. He says, no, you're tempted when you're carried away by your own evil lusts. So some people, the devil doesn't have to do anything, and the devil doesn't have to order any of his minions to do anything. You're just carried away by your own evil lusts. However, Satan and his angels are certainly organizing the world and influencing key people and so that they can do the maximum rebellion against God. And Satan, when he can, he will use his supernatural power to bring about evil miracles. There are evil miracles. The Bible calls them counterfeit miracles. And counterfeit miracles doesn't mean that they didn't happen, at least not necessarily. It means that they were miracles done by evil forces carried out by Satan. That's one of the things that we see in the Exodus material. It's going to be repeated here, right? What did the magicians and the wizards of Egypt, they kept repeating and replicating the miracles that Aaron and Moses were doing. We're going to see the same thing here. They're going to call down fire from heaven. Satan has supernatural power. He's able to use it sometimes when God allows him to, but not all the time. So the world system is ruled by Satan, and it's overseen by Satan, and Satan and his angels often take an active role in it. But like when Peter, for instance, says, you know, be sober-minded and vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't mean that Satan is the one unique angel, Lucifer, who's the head of all this. It doesn't necessarily mean that Satan's after Luke Nagy, okay? I'm small potatoes, okay? Satan himself does not care about me. He may not even know I exist. But I'm sure that there are demons whom Satan has assigned to operate in the Williams County area who know who I am and know who you are and you. So Satan knows all of, so Satan is in charge of that, but he's not necessarily actively involved. Just like you would say Biden, you know, or Trump did this, when we actually don't mean that Joe Biden or Donald Trump did a certain thing. It means somebody in the administration that they are over has done that. Does that answer your question? Okay, probably too much of an answer, but I wanted to make, I'd rather over-explain than under-explain, and that's why I don't have friends. Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. So, and that is in Daniel, and again, when we get to the appropriate material, we're going to spend a lot of time in Daniel, but Daniel says, the angel comes to Daniel, and it is, I forget if it's Michael or somebody who refers to Michael, but they say, from the moment you began praying, I was sent by God, but the prince of Persia opposed me. And it took an extended period of time for that angel to but then Michael came and helped me and assisted him. And so that angel was able to then go and address Daniel. And so, you know, God could have just directly addressed Daniel anyways. He didn't have to create this process with a delay. But I think that God did that so that Daniel would record it so we would know, yeah, there are demons who have high ranking and authority to rule over certain geographic places. There may be demons, and like you said, the Screwtape Letters, there may be demons who are in charge of rock music. In fact, I would be greatly surprised if there were not demons that oversaw rock music. I can't hardly believe there aren't demons in charge of rap music. You know, like you just, and jazz. I think there's probably a whole team of demons, you know, out there making jazz. Okay, so, and I'm glad Jim isn't here. You know, he loves jazz. But what you, I think that point is, when we look at C.S. Lewis, it was a medievalist, right? That was his world. He studied medieval writing, medieval literature and poetry. He was in that world all the time, but he actually believed it. Like, and he didn't reject it and say, oh, those stupid medievals, you know, what did they do? Well, you know, I mean, they founded Western civilization and built the cathedrals, but, you know, but whatever, you know, I guess, you know, they charted the planets, but I guess they were stupid. But he doesn't look at them and say, oh, those stupid medievals, oh, those bunch of dumb Catholics. No, he looked at them and said, they probably had an insight into this world and the way the world operates. That this world looks, Logan Feller and I were talking about this. I'm kind of all over the place here right now. But Pastor Logan and I were talking about this last year. And we said that the world probably looks a lot more like, you know, the cartoon where there's an angel on one shoulder and a devil on another than a world without any angels or devils at all. Evangelical Christians have a tendency to either think that there's a devil under every bush or they don't believe that there are any angels at all. Like, we don't really seem to have a balanced view. But it seems to me if we take the scriptures seriously, that there are demons that are active in this world. We can't tell you how many, but probably a lot. And they are actively influencing people's behavior. And they seem to have a hierarchy. Paul talks about this, that they seem to have a hierarchy. They seem to be geographically located, and they seem to have a tremendous amount of power, and they seem to be in conflict with angelic, with angels. So all of that said, going taking a step backwards to what we were talking about. So John is describing the world system, and this is all going back to Elsa's point that God's activities are striking the earth. He's striking the earth. And the reason why is, again, so now that we understand the world, what the world does is the world manipulates the material of the earth and uses it for evil purposes. God is now going to reverse that process. He's going to start striking the earth, which is what the world manipulates to rebel against him. And he's going to say, okay, you rebel against me by using this world. I'm going to, this earth, see, I caught myself doing it. I'm going to strike this earth to stop you from rebelling against me. So it's everything in here is irony. Okay, God is a master of irony. And so anyways, that was a long way to get to that final point, but does any of you guys you're like, "Nah, that's stupid. I don't think that's right, Luke," or anything you guys want to question or push back on, please speak up. Yeah, no, I think everything you said is absolutely true. That we definitely that is absolutely true that the closer you get to God, the more clear good and evil stand out. They fail to have the glamour. And it's funny that we use that word glamour. Does anybody know what the root of the word glamour is? Glamour? What the old English use of that word was? A glamour was a magical spell that a witch could cast upon herself to make herself beautiful. And so when we talk about things being glamorous, it's kind of funny, but I think that it's really appropriate when we use that word theologically and we talk about the glamour of evil. It's there's this glamour, this magical spell that evil has that makes it look appealing and that makes it look, well, maybe not so bad, because it's not so bad from a distance, but when you get up close, and like you said, when you're close to God and those scales are removed from your eyes and you see it for what it actually is, it's not attractive at all. There was a famous, I forget who it was, but there's a famous quote from a writer who said that evil is only attractive in fiction. Evil in real life is not attractive. Evil can be made very attractive in fiction. You know, these people who are, you know, debauched and vicious and vile, yeah, they can look really good in fiction when you take a snapshot of their life and you see the naked power that they wield. But people who are actually around very deeply wicked, debauched, evil people, they're not pleasant. Nobody wants to be around them. Except, you know, those who are trying to curry their favor and become just as evil and tyrannical and bad as they are. But anyways. Okay, so the question for those listening at home is, how did Satan become basically the world emperor as he is? How does he have that power that he has? How does he have the reach that he has? Long answer short, I don't know. You also mentioned he was cast out of heaven. That's a place that theologians kind of contend with. So there's the famous passage in Ezekiel 14 where it talks about Satan being the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre. There are two, the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. The consensus right now among good conservatives is the prince of Tyre was the actual human ruler of Tyre, but the king of Tyre was Satan. Okay, so, and it's very poetic, and if you read a good commentary that goes into the history of Tyre and the city and all the imagery that's used, I mean, it is spot on. I mean, it is just putting your finger right there, and that's a perfect analogy for who Satan is. But we don't really know when that happened. Has Satan already been cast out? Possibly, but there's also what we see here in Revelation later, when in chapter 12, when it talks about Satan, the great dragon being hurled out of heaven, that Michael, St. Michael casts him out. St. Michael, see, I'm getting out my Catholic upbringing, but St. Michael casts him out. But that's future. Now, how do we know it's future? Because those who are in heaven, the believers in Jesus Christ, are saying, he has been cast out, the one who accuses our brethren day and night. So we don't really know when Satan came to earth. We don't know when he fell. And it seems, if we take that passage in Revelation seriously, which I do, Satan can come and go in heaven when he pleases. It's similar to what we see in Job, when God assembles a bunch of the angels and Satan was also there, and God talks to Satan, you know, which probably makes some of the angels a little jealous. It's like, quit talking to this guy; he's a jerk. You know, I'm here helping him. But anyways, angels probably don't get jealous because they're good. But yeah, I think so. Well, I mean, the text says that the accuser of our brethren is cast out of heaven then. So he's not actually cast out of heaven in Revelation's terms until chapter 12. But going back to what you said, what do you do then with Ezekiel 14? Is Ezekiel 14 prophecy that hasn't occurred yet and it's hard to tell that it's prophecy? Or has Satan fallen in the sense that he was kicked out of heaven and he was cast down? And then he's risen himself back up and for some reason he's been given readmittance into heaven where he makes accusations against Christians. I don't know. I mean, that's so that part of your question, I have no idea. The second part of your question, why does God give him the permission to do the things that he does? Don't know. There are theories out there, but none of them are very satisfying. I think that there's part of the problem that human beings have is that
because we can only live through our own lives, we can only see through our own eyes, we tend to think that we're the most important thing in the world. And so we think that humans are the most important thing. There's at least one other species of sentient creatures, and that's if all angels are the same species. There's at least one other species that God has created that live in relationship to him, and those are angels. Maybe what God allows Satan to do goes back far before us. It probably does. You know, we look at it from our perspective. It's like, well, why would God allow this? Well, maybe the angels are like, why would God redeem them? Like, he doesn't seem to be redeeming us. So I don't know. It's that is beyond my ken. Like I said, there are people who throw out theories of free will and blah, blah, blah. None of the theories on this explanation of evil really can withstand a lot of scrutiny because we just don't have enough material. And if there's somebody out there telling you they know, probably don't trust them because I don't think you can. But a lot of people have tried, and it's worth trying. I mean, theologians should keep working on that problem because even if we can't get the right answer, we can keep getting answers that are wrong, right? And we can keep saying, hey, this is an answer that we tried, and it's wrong. So hopefully by that we can get closer to an answer. So with that in mind, here's what we know the answers aren't. We know the answers aren't because God doesn't care. That's kind of obvious. We know that the answers aren't because God loves evil. We know that the answer is not that God created evil. But we also, on the other hand, we know that God does ordain, in the sense that God is in sovereign control of and permits bad things to happen. God causes punishment to happen, and God gives power to bad people to do bad things. So the answer is somewhere in between them. And like we said in the sermon a few weeks ago, God is able to use evil to accomplish good and not be evil in doing it. How? Because God is good in all he does. Now, some people get around this by saying, now this is the way they get around it. Man is already a sinner, and so anything God does is now permissible to humanity. No, that really doesn't hold up. Because most theologians and most philosophers today would say, no, when you create a species of sentient creatures, like you have an obligation to them, right? Like when you have children, you have obligations to your children. And you can't just say, well, you know, my kids back-talked me today, so even if I, you know, stick their hand in a blender, I'm okay doing that. It's like, well, no, like, you're not, because, like, you have an obligation to your creations. And so I don't find that answer very satisfying. The other answer, so that's the God sovereignty. That's the Calvinist, the hyper-Calvinist answer is, look, hey, God created man. Man is in rebellion against God. And so whatever God does in the interim, that's cool. It's like, no, because when we read Job, what does Job say to God? Or what does God say to Satan about Job? God says, you incited me against him for no reason. God says Job doesn't deserve this. Now, was Job a sinner? Absolutely, Job was a sinner. But even God recognizes proportionality. God says, no. The punishment that I have allowed Job to suffer is far greater than anything that his sin would have warranted. Because Job was a man who confessed his sin, and under God, in God's rules, Job was clean. Job hadn't done evil, and God allows him to suffer. And then we have the even bigger question, which is, if God allowed Job to suffer for no reason, does that mean that it was evil for Job to suffer that? For God to permit it? Well, certainly Job didn't deserve it, so that gets rid of the Calvinist. That's not fair to call it the Calvinist. That gets rid of the God is sovereign, man is evil, so whatever God wants to do, that's okay. No, I don't know. I don't have a fancy term for it. We'll call it the toy soldier answer, right? We're not just toy soldiers. You can't just knock them down whenever you feel like it. On the other hand, God does say to Satan, I did this for no reason. Now, I think the for no reason, what that means is there was nothing that Job did that deserved this punishment. However, this will redound to Job's glory, because what happens through this process? Job comes closer to God. Job recognizes that he is fallen, and Job gains this amazing insight into what it means to suffer, what it means to be a friend of God, what it means to be redeemed. Job is able to address the false theology of the people that were around him. And so what we find in that, and what we find with Paul talking in Philippians, that, you know, Paul says in Philippians, I can't think of the quote, but that through sufferings we become like Christ. What we see there is God is, again, able to use evil to bring about good. What did Joseph do to deserve being thrown into prison and into slavery? Nothing. Joseph did nothing to deserve that. But God permitted it. So Joseph, God could have said to Satan, you have incited me against Joseph for no reason. Joseph didn't do anything bad, at least nothing that deserved that response. But yet what happens? Joseph says, this is what's being accomplished is the saving of many lives. You know, a whole continent of people owe their lives. I mean, billions of people owe their lives to Joseph today. From the Jewish people to the Egyptians and to anybody else who's descended from those people and all the others who survived because of Joseph's wisdom in the famine. Billions of people, probably tens of billions of people owe their lives to Joseph. So all that to say, again, a lot of questions in theology are kind of like a bullseye. You can't, that for some reason you can't hit the middle of. I guess I'm trying to think of a good analogy. I can never get it. You can't hit the middle. But what we can do is kind of figure out where the middle is so we can get a better idea of what the answer should be. We don't know what it is, but we know what the answer can't be. And so that gives us an idea of what the answer has to be. We know what the result of the answer has to be. The result of the answer has to be God is good. The result of the answer is evil is real. The result of the answer is there is proportionality in punishment. The result of the answer is God does never do anything unjustly. The result is that those who love God are made better through the pain and the suffering in this world. The result is God rewards those who faithfully serve him. The result is that those who are evil are punished, and they're punished as they deserve. So all of those things, I don't know where that leads us, but those are the kinds of things that have to be in the answer. Whatever the answer is, it has to account for all those things. I don't know how to fit those together. But maybe you guys will work on that, and you'll write your theological treatise, and the world will fall at your feet and say, thank you for solving a 6,000-year-old problem.
No, and I think that, again, getting back to your question is, or to your comment maybe, is we do look at the world, and the world is full of really awful, evil things. And I think that there's something very false about Christians, and Christians aren't the only ones that do this. But there's something very false about Christians who are like, hey, you know, smile, Jesus is still on the throne. It's like, okay, yeah, but that doesn't take away the fact that there's bone cancer in the world. That doesn't take away the fact that there are children starving in the world. Like, those are real evils. And God being on the throne, yeah, that's true, and we have hope in that, but that doesn't take away the evilness of evil. And the thing is God never shrinks back. When people ask God in good faith, when people say, God, what are you doing? How are you tolerating this? What? God never rebukes those people. Never does God. If you can find a place where God rebukes somebody who in good faith says, God, I don't understand what you're doing. Why are you permitting so much evil? I can't find it. I've read the Bible quite a few times from cover to cover, not in one sitting, and I haven't found that place where God rebukes them. If you come to God honestly saying, God, evil is really, really evil and really, really bad, and you are really, really good, so why are you permitting so much of this bad to happen? I'm sorry, friends. These little cutesy, you know, 90-day devotional answers, they don't satisfy. They don't satisfy me because one of two things has to happen. If you're going to answer, if you're going to give some cutesy short answer to the problem of evil, and that's not to say that we don't Christians don't have better answers than everybody else, because we do, but we don't have a complete answer. And anybody who tries to give some cutesy, you know, smile, be happy answer to the problem of evil, I'm sorry, I find that flippant and destructive. It's not helpful. God takes it seriously, and I think that it's a problem when we don't take that question seriously. Because God does, and God doesn't get mad when you ask him. I mean, look at—I point to this all the time, and when I'm talking about these issues, what does Abraham say to God when he talks about his destruction of Sodom? He says, "God, will you actually wipe away the innocent with the guilty? By no means. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" What let's cut through the King Jamesian language. What is Abraham saying?
God, you can't do that. You're the judge of all the earth. You're the one who is in charge of good and evil. You're the one who has to act. What does a judge have to do? For a judge to be a good judge, he has to act righteously all the time. He can't act wickedly. He can't punish the innocent. Abraham is saying, God, if you wipe out the innocent in the city of Sodom, then you are an unjust judge. God says, Abraham looks at God and says, if you do this, you're a bad judge and you are unjust. And what does God do? Does he fulminate and strike him down? No. God says, you're right. I will not strike down the innocent with the guilty. I'm not going to do that. Because God, it appears that in Genesis, God accepts Abraham's terms. He says, yes, Abraham, you understand at least this much about who I am, that I will not do that. He didn't get mad at him. Anyways, that's me talking an awful lot about this question, but this is one that we could talk about, you know, all day, every day for a very long time and not really get any answers. But getting back to where we started, God is attacking the world. God is casting judgment upon the world, upon the world and the earth. He's attacking the earth, the planet, so that he will punish those who are, so that he can punish the world, because the world system manipulates and uses the resources of this planet to do evil. Now, in the few minutes we have left, okay, yeah, we've got a few minutes. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. So the angels, they have these seven trumpets. They prepare to blow them so that they should trumpet. There is a, you know, there's a repetition of the noun and the verb trumpet here. So, you know, John wants to make sure, or the Holy Spirit, whoever you want to give credit to, wants to make sure we don't miss it. And the first one trumpeted, and there was hail and fire mixed in blood, and it was cast to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, what does the hail and the fire remind us of? Okay, the hail of fire, maybe volcanoes, yeah. It could be that this is how God chooses to carry out his punishment, is through volcanic activity. I think, though, that we're going to see something like that later, so that's why I would say I think it's probably more supernatural than a volcano. Now, it could be volcanic activity. We've seen some gigantic hail in the world. So it's also interesting, and you'll notice in my translation that there's hail that falls and fire mixed with blood. These seem to be two different things. Some people have talked about, well, it's fiery, bloody hail. Well, no, that's not what the text says. Go ahead. Yeah, I was talking about specifically Exodus. Yeah, and it's we'll see later. John kind of is saying, like, in case you missed it, you know, he's going to get kind of on the nose. And that's why I translated the word at the end as plagues, you know, plague. Now, that word, the verb that's the word for plague, is often translated as strikes or blows. And I actually have a fairly long footnote here. It's a really difficult word to translate. But really, it's this idea of this is a plague. And it doesn't translate well a lot of time, because the Greek idea of a plague, the Greek word plague, simply means to be struck violently with something, and typically persistently. So like a plague of locusts is a striking of locusts. A plague of sickness, which is probably the most common way we use plague, because we talk about the black plague, right? So a plague of sickness is something that strikes the people. So this idea of plague, but John is telling us, like, remember what happened in Egypt. What does Egypt symbolize? It's the land of sin. It's the land controlled by the adversary of God. Because who is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is the adversary of Yahweh. Like, we're seeing the world system in opposition to God. And what does God do? God punishes the world system. Now, we look at the third of the earth was burned up. Now, I don't know if that means a third of the surface area, or a third of the people on the planet, or a third of you know, the landmass. I mean, you would assume that it wouldn't be the water is burned up, because that doesn't really work. But somehow, a third of the earth is burned up. But look at what happens afterwards. A third of the trees were burned up. So presumably, the third of the earth that's burned up also has the third of the trees. And people say, well, is this like a single block of the world that's burned up? No, this is probably like, you know, a worldwide phenomenon. And a third of the trees that are also on this third of the earth. But this is a phenomenon that covers the entire world. Because why? Because all of the green grass was burned up. All of the green grass. Now, it's actually kind of a this is kind of a musical. It's alliterative here in Greek. Let me see if we've got it. In Greek, it is kai pas chortos chloros katakei. So it's kind of, I'll read that again. Kai pas chortos chloros katakae. So it kind of rhymes. Okay, some of you guys are rolling your eyes. You're like, I don't think that's very musical. But okay, well, I think it is. And since I'm the one with the microphone, my voice matters right now. But it is definite wordplay. John is using wordplay. The only place that green grass like that is used is actually Mark's gospel, where they talk about the green grass. There was much green grass. But John switches the words. He calls them chloros chortos, and not this way. But anyways, but what happens if all the grass is burned up? Now think about this. If all the green grass is burned up, what happens to all of the cattle, all of the migratory animals? Like, the vast majority of animals in the world, well, I shouldn't say the vast majority, the majority of the animals in the majority of the planet rely on grass. Cattle, bison, horses, camels, goats, sheep, almost all domesticated animals outside of the United States, where people, you know, we grow cereal crops and we have hay and corn to feed our animals, and, you know, circus peanuts. I know people that feed them circus peanuts too, and, you know, brewer's mash. But really, like, in most of the world, they're using forage. If all the forage is burned up, all the cattle die, all the sheep die, all the goats die, all the camels die, all of the wild animals die. All over the world. I mean, we've talked already about food shortages. Like, a third of the trees burned up. That means the banana trees and the apple trees and the pear trees and the peach trees, all of the fruit trees, a third of the fruit trees are going to die. So you have all of the livestock is dead. And by the way, if this includes, if by grass they mean cereal crops, which is probably at least if we want to do, it's called an anachronism. If we want to insist that chortos doesn't just mean grass, but it can mean anything that's a grass, that would include corn, barley, spelt, rye. It would include everything that's a cereal crop. I tend to think that's probably the case here. Why? Because that's what happened in Egypt. The hail destroyed the crops. Go ahead, Dan. Yeah. You know what? That's a really good point. There would be massive soil erosion that would happen afterwards. There would be huge. I mean, this would lead to enormous problems. If all the green grass dies, right? If this plague is so bad that it kills off all the green grass, it appears to be universal. Universal meaning it covers the entire planet. So this is taking out all of your row crops too. I mean, this is going to lead to a massive starvation event. And notice it's green grass. If it's green grass, what does it mean? It means the world is preparing for harvest. It's not yet brown. It isn't being harvested. That means that the barley, the wheat, everything that's in the ground, the rye, the corn, it's green. It's growing, and you lose an entire annual harvest. Now, in America, we could probably not all starve if we miss one harvest. A lot of places in the world cannot miss a single harvest. They can't even get by on a small harvest. So this is a big deal. Lastly, okay, we got a little bit of time. So looking at verses 8 and 9, a second angel trumpeted, and like a great fiery burning mountain, the and alike, again, that is my grammar. I'm mirroring the Greek grammar very, very literally. It should be something like a great fiery burning mountain was cast into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures, the ones having souls, the ones in the sea died, and a third of the ships wrecked. How many of you guys have heard of Mount Krakatoa? You've heard of it? Okay, does anybody remember what Mount Krakatoa was? It was like Pompeii. Yeah, that was Mount Vesuvius, was Pompeii. Mount Krakatoa was if my memory serves me right, I meant to look this up and then I ended up having to babysit. So Mount Krakatoa was an island
was a mountain island that was volcanic. And like many of these super volcanoes, like Mount St. Helens or Pompeii, we've gotten very lucky that Mount St. Helens was not in a place where there are a lot of people. That could have been monumentally catastrophic. But Krakatoa, when Krakatoa blew up, it was basically heard around the world. It caused tidal waves all the way across the ocean. And it killed a lot of people. I mean, this event was famous. I think it was in the late 1800s or early 1900s. And it destroyed ships. You know, because what you have is, you have this enormous tidal wave that comes across the world. I think, and this is just my opinion, but a great fiery burning mountain was cast into the sea. Does it say from heaven? So there are people that read this and are like, oh, well, a fiery mountain's going to come from heaven. Okay, well, a large comet could be described as a fiery mountain falling from heaven, but that's not what it says. It says a great fiery mountain was cast into the sea. Sounds an awful lot to me like a gigantic, you know, a mountain island falls into the sea. What happens if one of the volcanoes in Hawaii goes off? What happens to all the Pacific shipping? You know, China has a lot of boats. The American Pacific Coast has a lot of boats. Think of everything in the Pacific Rim. The entire island of Japan. What if Hawaii? What if one of the Japanese volcanoes, we think it's dormant and then it just goes off in this massive explosion and it falls into the sea, it sheds itself down, and you see an enormous global tidal wave that covers the entire Pacific Rim. I mean, think of everybody who would be devastated by that. There's a lot of people. The majority of people in the world live in the Pacific Rim. China, Japan, the United States West Coast. I mean, Canada doesn't really count, but let's say Canada, Australia, Indonesia. You guys know there's a lot of Indonesians. A lot of them. It's a really populous country. The Southeast Asia that's on the coast, Cambodia, Laos. Vietnam. That's a lot of people, and that's a lot of shipping, and a third of the boats being wrecked. I mean, to me, people read the seven trumpets. They're like, well, there's no way God could really do this. God could easily do this. I mean, this could easily happen in our lifetime right now without a tribulation happening. I mean, it has before, right? Mount Krakatoa, when it blew, it destroyed things. What if Mount St. Helens was on Kodiak Island? And it could have shifted all that water. Could have happened. Anyways, a third of the shipping was destroyed. And I emphasize that because that's going to become important again later. We're going to talk a lot about merchant shipping later. But again, remember that John is talking about how the world system operates. The world system uses the resources, the good resources God has created, and God is turning the world against the ones who dwell in the world. He's saying, you use this stuff for evil, you use my planet for evil, I'm going to turn my planet against you. And what happens? We see shipping. God is going to talk a lot in later chapters about shipping and merchants. And Babylon, we're going to talk, of course, about Babylon a lot. And there is definitely this idea, but these are all important things. And I think in a large way, we're getting prepped for what we're going to see later. We're getting prepped for these ideas returning to us. But again, we've already seen this in the Bible. We talked about the Prince of Tyre. What happened to the city of Tyre? It was destroyed. There is no Tyre anymore. Tyre was this great shipping center of the ancient world. And what happened? Nebuchadnezzar tried to take it out. He wasn't able to. And then Alexander the Great came and utterly destroyed the city. Do you guys know that story? Do you guys remember that? You guys familiar with it? Okay, so I won't review it if you guys are all familiar with it. But we've seen this before. Everything in Revelation is God doing stuff that he's already done before. God is using stuff he's already done to remind us that God is opposed to the people who are opposed to him. Anyways, I think that's probably a good place to stop. We will cover the next three of the trumpets next week, and we'll probably jump into the fifth trumpet next week. But you know, we'll see. This was a lot of fun for me. We did not talk about the things I was expecting, but a lot of times those are the most fun weeks. But does anybody have any final questions or comments before we close? Yeah, it is scary stuff. I want to repeat that because I want people to hear that. if people knew how bad it was going to be, that they would repent and turn to Jesus. I'm not so sure. And what do you guys think? I already you know, poisoned the water, but what do you guys think? If people actually believed the book of Revelation, would they repent and turn? Deanne says no. Yeah. I was talking about this with a friend, and we said that the problem with fools is that they're foolish, and the problem with foolish people is that they're fools. It is a vicious cycle. When you reject God, you become a person who's unable to make proper steps because you're a fool. And fools are foolish because they're fools. I'm not very articulate tonight, but they suffer because they don't know how to humble themselves, because ultimately they don't fear God. When you don't fear God in the biblical sense of both fearing him and respecting him and not loving him, when you love yourself more than God, it doesn't matter. Like, you're a fool and you're going to do foolish things. And the most foolish thing of all is to know for a fact that there is a God who will hold you morally accountable and live as if God didn't exist. Or worse, live in active knowing defiance of him. But that's what people do. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Paul says man is without excuse. Deep down, everyone knows there's a God. Everyone knows that there's a God who will hold them morally accountable. But they don't care. Some people do, because some people learn to fear God. Why do they learn to fear God? That's a great question. That's probably one we'll have to open up for next week, because that's an enormous answer. But why do some people come to fear God? Why does the same sun that melts wax harden clay? I don't know. I don't know. Is it something intrinsic as in the person? I don't think so. I think it's a work of the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit give that same opportunity to everybody, and some people choose to respond and some people don't? I don't know. Anyways, if you're interested in coming and talking, come and talk, and I will talk about that question all day long, because that's a fun one. But well, it's actually kind of a depressing one. But anyways, any other questions or comments, concerns, queries, quandaries? All right. Thank you, guys. God bless you. Have a great night. Thank you for the questions and the comments, by the way. That is the most fun for me. Oh, hey, thanks. I'm not sure I like them. They're too broad for me. Oh, really? I kind of like a broader line than that. Oh, yeah. Well, I was going to say, with this, if you're writing in the Bible, that Bible paper,